you, Jackson and Hannah. It's good to have you back with us, Hannah. Well, good evening, church. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to our Old Testament reading for the evening in Isaiah chapter 59, just one verse, verse 21. And as you do that, would you please rise for the honor of the reading of God's precious and holy Word. Isaiah 59, verse 21, your Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 657. The Word of the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. Now for the New Testament reading, if you would turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Your Pew Bible, that is on page 1046. Colossians 1, verse 18. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. You may be seated. This evening we are in chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 25 is one of my favorite chapters of the Confession. And the title of chapter 25 is Of the Church. Now it's wonderfully providential that we come to chapter 25 at such a time as this. In just over 2 weeks' time, on Sunday morning, we will begin a series on the book of Acts, which, of course, of all the books of the Bible, helps us to define and understand the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in some ways, this gets us off to a running start as we will be considering the book of Acts in January. In addition to that, I just want to let you guys know that we will be hearing from four different family units throughout January, and they will give testimony on Sunday morning about the church and the importance of the church in their lives, various aspects of the church. And I wanted to tell all of you that if you felt stirred by the Holy Spirit, that you should testify of what the church means to you, then I want you to let me know, because we'd like to hear from that on Sunday morning. Well, for the sake of clarity in dealing with such an important chapter of the Confession, we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at what the Confession has to say about the church, and so we will return to this study the evening of January 6th. And after having heard the first sermon on the book of Acts, then we'll take the rest of this. And that evening, we will be looking at sections 4 through 6. But this evening, we're going to be looking at sections 1 through 3. Now, before we turn to our confession, allow me to say that understanding the church is, in my mind and heart, something that ought to follow very closely on the heels of the gospel itself. I don't know why the divines waited till chapter 25. To get to the doctrine of the church in their wisdom. They waited until chapter 25. I think if I were there, I would have argued for it to be much closer to the front. It is essential to the life of the Christian that we understand what the church is. And if there's any area where I consistently find confusion in the life of the Christian, it is often in this area. What is the church, and why is the church important? Why should the church be important to me? And that's not just for young Christians, but that's for even older Christians, older saints who have been in fellowship with Jesus Christ for many years. I find many of them don't have a good grasp of the importance of the church in their lives. And so, again, I'm not quite sure they waited so long to unpack this for us, but I think it should have followed very closely on the gospel itself. In my view, understanding the church is of first importance, and these issues aren't small issues. As a matter of fact, of all of the issues that caused me and my family to step into Presbyterianism, biblical Presbyterianism, and out of the Baptist church, it was the definition and understanding of what the church is. And it was important enough for us to make one of the biggest changes, really, in our lives. Up until the point of coming in here, all of my friends were Baptist ministers. And most of my friends still are Baptist ministers. And so you have a lot of explaining to do when you make this sort of move. But it's important. It's important that we understand the doctrine of the church and live out what we believe. Now, why would I say such a thing? Why would I say that this is important? Well, I believe that every church suffers to the degree that it fails to understand what theologians call ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church. Every church will suffer to the degree that it fails to understand ecclesiology. Now, the other part of that is that every church will prosper that is able to grasp the biblical understanding of the church. I think one of the great blessings of this church is this church has a decent understanding of what the importance of the church is. And so you see the Lord prospering that through generations, even this evening, generations being present here to worship together. You see that in the unity of the body, the organic unity of the body, because folks understand the church. But I wrote down just three reasons why I think this is an issue. First of all, many Christians don't consider belonging to a church of any importance whatsoever. And they view the church as an entity to cater to the congregants. Now, you might find this odd, but when many people hear the word Sunday service, they think that they are the ones being served. They think that they are the ones that are being attended to. There's even a whole movement of church growth that teaches that sort of thing, that Sunday morning is for the non-believer, that Sunday morning is for you. When in actuality, when we speak of Sunday morning service, we're not here to please ourselves. We're here to serve the Lord, to worship and honor the Lord, to give Him the glory that is His. Secondly, many Christians don't consider the relationships within the church body important. And in failing to do so, they rob themselves of one of the chief means of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ provides. Thirdly, many Christians don't take vows seriously, and in so doing, reveal to their own destruction the hollow nature of their own profession of faith. In my experience, you can gauge someone's validity of their profession of faith by their understanding of their vows and the seriousness by which they take their vows to the local church. Now, there's not a one-to-one correspondence, but many times when folks fail to consider the vows that they made to the local church, they also fail to consider the gospel itself. They fail to live out the Christian life at all. The other side of this is true as well. There's an immense joy that comes when Christians do consider their faith family important. When the church gathers as a covenant people of God to worship the Lord and folks consider that important, there's immense blessing in that. There's immense strength in that for the Christian. Secondly, there's wonderful strength when you receive encouragement from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just this week, I was looking through old emails, and I found an email that I hadn't paid a lot of attention to because of the time that I received it. I received the email when we were funeralizing my father, and I was in Ashland with the family, and somebody had sent me an email to say, "I just want you to know that my wife and I are praying for you. No need to respond." I hadn't read that email. until just the other day. And I can't tell you what a blessing it was to me to get that email just the other day. I received such immense encouragement from that. And you do too. You know when your brothers and sisters come around to encourage you how important those things are. Thirdly, seeing Christians take their vows seriously bolsters the church and helps it weather difficult storms and helps us to rely upon one another. But finally, before we begin, a word from Spurgeon might be helpful. Spurgeon, commenting on the church, noted the following. He said, "You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you would feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." And in his sermon, The Best Donation, Spurgeon goes on to say, "The church is faulty, but that is no excuse for your not joining it if you are the Lord's. Nor need your own faults keep you back, for the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers." So what do the vines tell us about the church, and what do we confess to be true about the church? Well, the first section, I will give you the heading of the invisible church. The first section, the heading I would give to it is the invisible church. The divines write the Catholic or universal church, meaning the same thing, which is invisible, consists of a whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Whenever I get a chance to speak of the invisible church, especially in confirmation class, I always enjoy it because you immediately get their attention. When you speak of the invisible church, how can the church, they wonder, be described as invisible? It might help us, however, to think about what a church really is. We speak often when we use that term, a church. You and I, we all do this. We say we're going to church. So we speak of church as being a place. Or we speak of the church building or the church as an institution. What will the church do? What's the church going to do about this, that, or the other thing? So we speak of it as a place or building or an institution. However, in the New Testament, we don't find the church being spoken of that way at all. In fact, in the New Testament, we find the church being spoken of as the people of God. Of course, we know that that's the understanding that we ought to have. So how then can a people be invisible? Well, the church is invisible in this respect. As we consider one another's confession, we can only judge fruit. We cannot read the hearts of those who say they are in the body. We can only trust your word, which may in the end be from self-deception, and judge the fruit of your life. That is why the divines say that the church is composed of, quote, the whole number of the elect, of which we know not the number. Every now and then the elders gather together all the names of folks in the church, and we look at each name and we try to gauge the situation for each individual. Usually that takes the form of, have we seen them in a while or not? And we decide what should be done about those individuals. But there's something to realize about a list like that. There's something to realize about a church roll. And that is that not everyone on that church roll, if the church roll is any size at all, not everyone on that church roll is actually a part of the invisible church. You understand what I'm saying? Not every person on that church roll truly does believe the gospel, has repented, and is born again. Now, what that tells us is that all of these people on the church roll think indeed that they are Christians and at some time have come before Session, and Session thinks that these folks are born again. Now, we hope that would be the case. We hope that the roll in heaven would have every single person's name on it and even more. However, reality would suggest otherwise. Reality would suggest that there are a few who perhaps have rejected the gospel and haven't said anything about it, or never received the gospel and sort of skated through all of the gates in order to become a church member. They said the vows and they've never been questioned since. And so it's important that we understand what the true church really is. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul helps us immensely in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the church. Just taking Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, he helps us to understand that this body, this invisible body, is a body determined by Christ and Christ's election of those individuals. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In verse 4, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And so we see here that the Lord has elected his church. Whomever they might be, he has chosen them to be a part of that church. And whomever that is the church, the invisible church of God. We don't know that number. Perhaps it's much greater than what we think. However, what we do know for certain is that God has chosen who will be in his church from before the foundation of the world. And those that are included in that number are included in the church. Well, we go on and read verses 7 through 12. And he goes on to help us to understand that those he has saved are gathered under the lordship of Jesus. In verses 7 through 12, where Paul writes, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So straight off, we see that the church is the gathered elect of God, the true believers existing under the headship and the rule of Jesus Christ. This is the church that will gather together in heaven, of which we know not the number. Now, if I might chase a rabbit here for a moment, there are, however, those who would say, who we would say have an over-realized ecclesiology. For instance, if one were a Baptist, then one would stop at this point. Baptists don't go beyond this point. They don't go beyond that point because they would suggest to you that one has made a profession of faith, and therefore by their profession of faith, they are included in the invisible church and, which we will speak of next, the visible church. And that there is a one-to-one correspondence between the two. Do you understand? Are you tracking with me? You're not. You will be. But this is a problem, and you'll understand that in a minute. Furthermore, as a minister, again, who was formerly a Baptist, it always bothered me that there were just as many who would become members of the church upon their profession of faith that the FBI couldn't find a month or two after. And so it's not true. It's just not true to say that if you make a profession of faith, then you are a member of the church. Because not every profession of faith is a valid profession of faith. And so that helps us to move on into the visible church. Now, before we get to the nuts and bolts, and this is section two, before we get into the nuts and bolts of this, I want to help you understand the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. If I had a whiteboard up here, I would draw you a picture. I'll just have to rely upon your imagination for this. Imagine a large circle. Imagine a large circle. And everybody in that large circle says that they are Christians. That is the visible church. If you want to know what the visible church is, it's a really easy way to understand it. Look around. The visible church is who you see, who professes to know Jesus Christ. That's a big group of people, which even by some estimations or by some people's recollection ought to even include Mormons in that. Of course, that's not something that we would believe, but some people would say they belong there. So the bounds of the visible church are quite large. We've already said that not everyone in that body is a true believer. And so there is this large, you can imagine it as a pasture, a large pasture of sheep and goats. But there are only some in that large pasture that are actually God's sheep. And so if you could imagine that large pasture, but a pen in that pasture. And the pen in that pasture includes the invisible church. In other words, a smaller number than the visible church. There isn't a one-to-one correspondence between the two. Just because someone says, yes, I'm a Christian, doesn't mean they're a Christian. Indeed, I myself would have described myself as a Christian before I was actually a Christian. Because we weren't Jewish, we weren't Muslim, we weren't anything else. We celebrated Christmas and Easter. And so I guess I was a Christian. But that doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. And so we understand that there's a difference between the church and the invisible church and the visible church. Let's read section 2. It'll be helpful. Section 2, the divines write the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that what? Profess the true religion. If you're marking up your confession, underline that phrase, profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so, the visible church consists of all those who profess the true religion and their children. Not all those who indeed know and practice the true religion. So it's important here to understand that as a people of the Bible, and not just people of the New Testament, our ecclesiology is based upon a covenantal understanding of the Scriptures, where the church is the realization of biblical Israel. That's why we read Isaiah 59. That's why we read that. Because that's the church. And so we understand, we see this in the wording of the confession where the divines point out that the church, quote, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, just as Israel was composed of the same. Paul speaks of this in Romans 6 when he said of the Old Testament church, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so let's just use Israel as the illustration here. Let's go back in the sands of Sinai and let's consider Korah and his ilk, who grumbled against Moses who rejected God's leadership of the people of the Lord in the form of God's servant Moses. They said, we don't want Moses. We want to be the leaders. Now, they were Jews, weren't they? Of course they were. They were Israel, just like anybody else was. However, it's clear that after the Lord is done dealing with Korah and his ilk, that indeed not all who were in Israel were of Israel. The earth swallows him and his tribe up, and it closes up over him. So it's clear that here, not all Israel actually is Israel. The New Testament, of course, we have the son of perdition. We have Judas, who though is a disciple and is so Jewish that he signs up to be with Jesus so he can be a Jewish revolutionary. And yet, what does he do with Jesus at the end of the gospel? Well, he sells Jesus out. He turns him over. Why? Because not all who descend from Israel belong to Israel. And so, unfortunately, to help you understand the difference between the visible church and the invisible church, unfortunately, what Paul said concerning Israel could be said of those in the church. It is not as though that the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Grace Bible Presbyterian belong to Grace Bible Presbyterian. However, another serious note that the divines make comes in at the end. Out of the church, there is no possibility of salvation. Where does the New Testament say that we have to be members of the church? Is there a verse that says you have to take church membership? Well, no, there isn't. However, I would suggest to you that the idea of church membership is everywhere. We see in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, there's a numerical record of those who have professed Christ and been filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 41. An acknowledgement that the church was tracking the growth in verse 47. Why bother if there isn't a distinction to be made? But there is a distinction to be made. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we see elections take place in order to address a specific problem and accusation in the church. In Romans 16, verses 1 through 16, we see what appears to be an awareness of who is a church member and who isn't. In 1 Corinthians, the young man caught in sexual sin is removed from the church. Now, how can one be removed from something that doesn't exist in the first place? But he is, because the church exists as a body. And Paul commands that body to deal with this young man in sin. The church does deal with the young man in sin. Evidently, they do excommunicate the lad. And we know that because 2 Corinthians takes this back up. And Paul says, listen, don't grieve this brother too much. He's repented. Receive him back in. Well, receive him back into what? If there's no idea of church membership, of course there is. And so they are called to receive him back in to the body of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see a clear teaching on how to handle widows in the church. So if there's no understanding of church membership, then all of these passages don't make sense. They don't make sense. 1 and 2 Corinthians don't make sense. For that matter, Paul's epistles to the churches, period, don't make sense if there's no understanding of a local, committed, covenanted community of believers that are receiving that word with the understanding that among this body present here, we are to obey the word of the Lord received from the Apostle Paul. Besides asking that sort of question, where in the New Testament does it say that I need to be a church member is a lot like asking, where in the New Testament does it say I shouldn't burn my neighbor's house down? Or where in the New Testament does it say that I shouldn't have multiple wives? Well, beloved, God expects us not to be simpletons when we read His Word, but instead thinking and reasoning folk who take His commands seriously. And so by that, church membership is deduced by good and necessary consequence. And so we consider taking 1st and 2nd Corinthians and we say, okay, Paul is telling this body to do a whole lot of things, one of which is to excommunicate this brother. Excommunication, for excommunication to happen, there has to be a body with the authority to carry that out. And in 2 Corinthians, there has to be a body with the authority to receive this brother back in. And that body, of course, is made up of church members. And we get that by using good and necessary, that's a good and necessary consequence of what Paul is telling us. And so let me say, for those perhaps who are here or those listening, if you are not a church member, seek to rectify that. That is no small thing, to not be a church member. Within the church is the ordinary possibility of salvation. And it is foolish, in my mind, to leave your salvation to the chance that God might just consider you a special case. I wouldn't put my money on that being the possibility. Cyprian, the great theologian, Augustine, Calvin, and other Orthodox theologians commonly referred to the church as your mother. Why would you deny the care of your mother? So let's move on to 3, section 3. The heading here is House of Grace. House of Grace. The divine right under this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry oracles and ordinances of God. Oracles meaning word. And ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. What the divines mean to point to us in section 3 is that the church and the church alone is where men and women are called to gather and receive the ordinary means of God's grace. The Lord has not promised to bless whatever you decide to do. He has promised to bless the church, the gathered people of God, as they worship Him with power and with His Spirit. The preaching of the word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table, the ministry of public and private prayer are to be found in the church. Furthermore, God has added His promised blessing to this gathering of saints. Did you ever think about that it's in the context of the local church? In 1 Corinthians 12, where the Lord gives the church spiritual gifts. It's always in the context of the local church that Paul speaks of the gifts being given and the gifts being used properly. None of the gifts are independent of the local church. The Lord doesn't say, you know, I'm going to give you this gift to do X, Y, and Z, and you go do that on your own time. No, every gift that's given is a gift meant to edify and build up the church, even the gift of being an evangelist. You say, well, how's that in the local church? Well, it is because an evangelist, the role of an evangelist is to go and help build the local church through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so all of the gifts are depicted in the local church, not to the lone wolf Christian, but in the context of the church. 3 chapters later, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he is depicted, the Lord Jesus is coming, depicted as coming again for whom? The church. The church. Furthermore, if you read the book of Revelation, this is something neat, and I would challenge you to try this. Read for yourself the revelation of John. And you will see in nearly every single heavenly vision of Christ, there's something else in the picture. The church. Nearly every single heavenly vision. You see Jesus, glory to Christ, worship of Christ, and then you see the church. Beloved, the church is not an elective in the kingdom of God. It is the means that God has chosen for you and I to grow, to be protected, and to be matured in the ways of the Lord. Now with that, allow me to close with Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And you'll see, I want you to listen, and I want you to see two things. I want you to see the Lord Jesus, and I want you to see the church. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. How essential is the church to the plan of Christ? It's right there in the middle. The Lord Jesus will not come in the clouds until the last saint is taken for the cause of the gospel that has been predetermined. He is waiting on the church, and when it is done, he will return. That's how important the church is to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for the universal church. Father, I feel as if we are uniquely blessed, for we have a good church. We have a good church that was founded upon the Word of God. And still, 53 years later, remains upon that firm foundation. We thank you, Lord, for faithful shepherds of the past who have faithfully administered the means of grace that you have bestowed upon us. So, Lord, help us each to look again to the bride of Christ. Help us each to consider the importance of the church in our lives. Help us each to draw strength from the church, to draw courage from the church, and also, Lord, when need be, to be corrected by our brothers and sisters in the church. Oh God, would you protect this church? Would you protect our fellowship? Would you protect our name so that Jesus would be glorified? And that we would be satisfied in him. For we pray it in the matchless name of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Thank you.